James chapter 5. I don't know how you're feeling about James. I haven't been here, of course, to hear what you've been doing so far. It's funny in a way coming in on the end of something without knowing what's gone before. But anyway, James is fascinating. I chose that particular hymn just then because I'm fascinated with the examples that James brings up in this chapter. He mentions the prophets, Job, Elijah, and I look at all of them, I think this is fantastic. You know, he holds them up to us as wonderful examples of the things he's talking about. And I think if nothing else, you grasp hold of one thing, that all the wonderful, high and marvelous kind of life things that James is putting in front of us, the examples he gives us are all people who struggled. And they went to God with their struggles. They did. They really did. Job struggled. Yeah, he came out the victor, but boy, didn't he struggle with what he was going through. And his one longing was that he would have it out with God, because God must know something that he didn't. God was doing something that didn't quite add up somewhere. The prophets were the same. Jeremiah struggled and Habakkuk argued with God over things. You know, there are different ones of them. And Elijah was a man, it says here, just like us. And we'll come back to that a bit later. But so just bear in mind as we talk about the wonderful things that James lifts up to us about how we should be living, that he knew, as God knows, that we are who we are. But at the same time, he does hold these things out to us because he says, though you are just like, though you are human as you are, yet there is possibility in God that these things are not just written to be sort of put away in some sort of glass case somewhere to be admired. They're something to be part of our lives and to be really worked into us. So James, he ends on this note, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And do you wonder sometimes when you hear somebody's final comment as they disappear out the door, that was really what they wanted to say? And I get the feeling that this is James, really, in putting his letter across to us. It's the error of our ways that he has in mind. You know, it's not so much the error of our beliefs, because what James is, I think, addressing through his letter is that we can often believe the right thing, but actually not do the right thing, yeah? It's the error of our ways that he's trying to correct. And the thing that he's saying over and over again is, yeah, you believe this, okay, but what are you doing about it? You read the word of God, but are you actually putting it into practice? You say you have faith, but what is actually showing in your life? That's the often coming through, isn't it, in what he's saying. And we get the picture from that. How to live by what we know and to show we understand what. Well, I guess that's really it, isn't it? And through this chapter, we get the same picture. It's funny how James just sort of throws different things up as he goes through his book, isn't it? He swaps from one thing to another all the time. There is a train of thought, if you're careful enough to find it. There is one in this last chapter. It goes something like this. There's all these rich people who have exploited, and they've taken advantage of people to their own benefit. And you may be struggling over that. And so just bear in mind this. God's got their, God knows all about it, and God will sort them out. Don't worry about it. They've got it coming to them, something big and hard. You can see this in the way he describes this. You know, this is big and hard. And then he goes on to say, look, if you're in that situation, from verse 7 onwards. He says, you know, be patient, brothers. You know, you're struggling under this sort of kind of stress. You're watching what these people are doing. Just bear in mind that God has, you know, he's got his plan. He's going to sort them out. His season will come. So wait for that season, just like a farmer waits for the right season to come. Don't take things too much into your own hands, but wait for that season of God and let him deal with it. He's the judge. And so he brings up these examples of patience. And then he says, above all, brothers, don't swear. So why does he say above all? Because he's saying, look, you know, don't let it get to you so much that you start to take God's name in vain. You start to sort of lose trust that God has got it in hand. Yeah? I mean, this is what Job's advisors told him. They said, you know, things are pretty tough for you, Job. Why don't you just slag God off and let him deal with you, get it over with, rather than hang on to this self-righteousness that you've got, you see. That was their line to him, you know. Why not curse God and die, basically? That was what his wife said to him, wasn't it? Because when the pressure gets to you, you start to think, well, is God really in this? And so you can start to take God's name in vain. And then he goes on to say, is anyone of you in trouble? Well, yes, he's talking about trouble, isn't he? Pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone of you sick? Call the elders. So what James is saying is you get into these situations of trouble and stress and all the rest of it, then your focus must be Godward. And so he goes on to talk to us about prayer and praying, particularly in the context of sickness. Brings us the example of Elijah, and so on. Now, I mean, there is a train of thought to it. You can see that. But at the same time, it's true. James has already touched these subjects before, hasn't he? He's gone on about faith in chapter 2. He's gone on about prayer in chapter 1 and in other places. You know, all this, you know, God's judgment on people, that's come up in James before several times. So he swaps around from subject to subject. James has taken his style from the Old Testament. You get the same sort of picture in the Proverbs. I mean, you may well have picked this up as you've gone through the book. I don't know. But the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and ones like that, they do this kind of thing. And this was the Hebrew way of teaching. Now, if it had been me, I think I would have got everything together about prayer and stuck that one in chapter one. And then one about faith, that would be chapter 2. And then, you know, praying would be in chapter 3 and so on. So that if people need to turn to something about prayer, they'd be able to know which chapter to go to. Wouldn't you have done that? Yeah, that's the way my mind works. But that wasn't the Hebrew way. That's not the way the wisdom teachers of the Old Testament went about it. They would go around things in cycles. And they would just do a bit on this and a bit on that, and then they would come back and they'd go around it all again. And there was a reason for that. And the reasoning is partly that everything's interrelated anyway. You know, you can't talk about one thing in isolation from another. You can't talk about faith in isolation from prayer, can you? You can't talk about prayer in isolation from going through trial and difficulty and so on. Everything's interrelated. But there was another reason, too, why they did that. And that was that they wanted people to get hold of the spirit of the thing, not just the words of it. They couldn't just turn. They didn't want people just to be able to turn to a chapter and say, all right, for prayer I can do this. Oh, yeah, just follow this through. 10-point way of being able to pray so that you can pray effectively. I'll do that. Now, they didn't want that. They wanted it to be a whole life experience, a holistic thing, and to grasp the spirit of what they were teaching. And so James has adopted that kind of style. And so we can get a feel for what he's after as he brings these things in this book, in this letter of his, and what indeed, we should say, the Holy Spirit is after in putting these things before us in the way that he has. Stress, trial, all of these things. What James is saying in this chapter, most of all, isn't it? That we should end up with a focus that is Godward. That we should turn our hearts and our lives to prayer in every situation. And coming from James, that's quite a powerful statement. You probably know that he had a reputation for having knees like a camel. Did you know that? You know, apparently one of the early church fathers wrote that about James because of the amount of time that he spent on his knees in prayer. His knees were calloused. Yeah? Now that is some reputation. So when James says, pray, when you're in trouble, go and pray. When you're sick, go and pray. When you're rejoicing, then go and praise God. Then you know this is someone who knows what he's talking about, yeah? This is no just mere religious platitudes. This is a man whose life's steeped in prayer. He knows the value of it. And he is saying to us, get down to it, basically. When you hit these situations, don't waste any time. This is coming across with a strong conviction. But it's also a prayer from James that it's a lifestyle thing. You know, are you in trouble? Pray. Are you rejoicing? Everything's going well? Pray. Praise, you know. Are you sick? Call the elders in. Get some prayer. And so on. It's a lifestyle thing. That's one of the things he says about prayer. There's various things we can pick up about this. Particularly about prayer, and I think this is the whole thing revolves around this, as he's a man of prayer. It's not just a lifestyle thing. Prayer is a together thing. It's not something just to be done in isolation from each other. He says when you're in this particular situation of sickness, and this is could be taken as just an example of something, but you know, call in the elders. Don't just sit there on your own praying. Call in the elders. Why call the elders? Are they a special group of people whose prayers carry a special weight more so than anybody else in the church? I don't think that's why James is saying that. I think he's calling in the elders because you can't get the church in your bedroom when you're sick in bed, can you? So call in the elders as representatives of the church who are praying for you. Is that not the picture? Rather than just them coming. It's the picture the whole church has concern for you and they're praying. Let the elders come and pray with you. And so prayer is a together thing. Prayer is a faith thing as well, isn't it? The prayer of faith, he says, will heal the sick. And we know how essential faith is. It's the Lord who raises the sick person, it says here. So it's not the faith that raises them. It's not the faith, but it's the faith in the Lord that makes the difference, as James talks about there. A prayer is also in the context of openness. And he says that, you know, confess your sins one to another. Excuse me. This is in... Excuse me. Verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And the wording of that, particularly in the original, comes across as something that is more of a habitual thing, not just a special occasion. No, sorry, I'm in such deep trouble, I better get myself sorted out with God and then get people in to pray. It's more along the lines of, you know, just do this as a regular thing. Just keep the sheet clean with God. So that when you come to that need of prayer, there's nothing in there to hinder things. And so that you can call on others to come around you and pray, and you won't be hitting the problems and having to then deal with an issue which should have been dealt with before. And it's quite significant too, I think, if you've read about any of the revivals, particularly in past years in different places, how often that is the precursor to God coming with a new move of his Spirit. People start to be more open about themselves and more, you know, get right, set the record right with God, set the record right with each other. And confession of sin becomes a really hot issue in the church before revival breaks out. That's interesting, isn't it? And then he says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And here, if anywhere else, if nowhere else, is to grasp the spirit of the thing. This is, you know, if anywhere we need to grasp the spirit of something, it's in prayer, isn't it? You know, prayer can become so much like just a rote, a habitual thing. But to find ourselves in a place where we have the spirit of prayer operating in us, and I think that's what James is really trying to get to in this particular passage, and what he would like to see in us as he recommends these things. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The old authorized version says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Yeah, do you remember that? They are strong words, aren't they? The prayer of a righteous man. I've struggled a bit over the versions. You go to different versions and it's sort of, well, I mean, even the NIV sort of takes some of that out, doesn't it? The authorized version is talking about effectual, fervent prayer, and it just says the prayer here of a righteous man. But there is something in there of the spirit of prayer and the sense of fervency in prayer. There is a particular word which is rendered effective in there, which actually is the word energized. And there is a sense in there of the energy, without being stated explicitly, but the implication is that the prayer is being made with an energy of the Spirit of God in a person's heart and life coming through that prayer. Now, I find this quite instructive that James goes on to talk about Elijah. Here's a man just like us, and he prayed. And he was a man just like us. I mean, Elijah's this man who, you know, he ends up at one point in his life in the pit of despair, doesn't he? You know, the fantastic result he got on Mount Carmel when fire came down from heaven. And everyone could see that God was God and the Baal was, he was just a rubbish god. And such success. And then on the back of that, he gets a threat from Jezebel and he's off into the desert. And he's sitting down and saying to God, I want to die. It's just no good. You know, all my hopes and everything's gone. It just hasn't turned out like I wanted it to. And he's so distressed. He's a man just like us. How can he go from the height one day to the depth the another? I mean, I don't know how we do it, but we do, don't we? You know? And he was just like us. And yet he prayed, it says. He prayed earnestly, it says. Now, in the original, James has used a particular phrase. What he says is, he prayed with prayer. Do you like that? It's the way the Hebrews used to put things. They would just double up words. I came across it before in the, there's a text in Isaiah. It says, God will keep you in perfect peace. But in the Hebrew, it actually says, God will keep you in peace. which is the Hebrew way of saying it is perfect peace. It's peaceful peace. Peace that couldn't be more peaceful than it is. Yeah? And so this is prayer that can't be more prayerful than it is. Do you understand? It's prayerful prayer. It's prayer with an intensity. Prayer that is, well, the most prayerful you could possibly imagine prayer to be. Really. And Elijah, though he was a man just like us, had it in his heart to pray like that. And I think it's worth asking why. Elijah came and prayed. The particular example James quotes here is that he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain. But why did he pray that it wouldn't rain? Well, Elijah knew his scriptures, didn't he? He knew that God had said that he was a covenant God, and if the people kept to their covenant, all would be well, but if he didn't, then God would send certain things along to remind them that they weren't keeping their part of the covenant. And one of these reminders, sharp and hard as it was, but he would stop the rain coming, and then their crops wouldn't grow, and they might think to themselves, oh, yeah, I wonder why this is happening. Oh, maybe it's because we're not keeping faithful to our God. And so Elijah prayed. He basically was praying, Lord, you've said that this is your side of the covenant. This is what you will do. This is what I'm praying for. Because in his heart, Elijah wanted the people of God to be returned to serving God, the true God. And so that was what was in his heart. He knew his scripture, but his heart was after God amongst his people and God's honour. That's the reason he stood on Mount Carmel, wasn't it, and called the fire down. Who's the true God was the question he put to them. It's the one who will answer with fire. And so he called on the God of fire to answer. And God did and proved. That was what was in his heart. And I have to ask myself, if he hadn't had a fire burning in his own heart, could he have called that fire down from heaven? So there is a passion in his heart. And I think there's a passion coming through his prayer. Now, that's the spirit of prayer that I think James is talking about when he talks about prayer. That's the spirit of prayer, I think, that would turn a man's knees like Campbell's. I think to be on your knees in prayer that long, you've got to have something burning away in there, haven't you? Elijah had it, even though he was a man like us. And really, I think if James would just say one last thing to us or to you in your series about him, it would be that, wouldn't it? Carry the spirit of this thing in your heart. Ask God to give you that energy, that sense, that praying spirit, that ability to come to him. Ask him to fill you with that longing, that desire, that burning desire for his honour amongst people. We live in a world, don't we, where God is dishonoured more so. In my lifetime, the dishonour that there has come to the name of God in this country, you know, has just gone down and down and down. Who's going to change that? That was what was on Elijah's heart, you know, because that's what had happened in his generation. And he sought to turn a nation round. And actually, Elijah achieved a lot more than he realized he did, even though a lot of it was lost so quickly, even after he went. But he was just one man fighting a battle. He felt he was one man. He wasn't the only man. God had to tell him that. There were others around. He just didn't meet them. But he stayed true to that thing that God had planted in his heart and this passion.